This morning we talked about the things that we've been covering this year, and of course that could not be exhausted fully. If we were to detail everything that was done, that would take a year, probably. But some of the things we did not mention this morning and some of the things that we should be very appreciative of. The ladies get together, one of the things I neglected to mention this morning that I'm sure has been very uplifting and very encouraging for the ladies. To participate in that. And then, of course, our work groups, too. It would be hard to even tally how many notes of encouragement, how much reaching out was done for different visitors. And so certainly want to be thankful for those and for everything that was participated in, whether it was mentioned or not mentioned this morning or this evening. It's a very strange thing on a rainy and stormy day on which something catastrophic has happened in our country to be up here in the pulpit. And I know it must have been very challenging in some ways for Wayne to be up here to head the Lord's Supper as well. And so for those who are participating in worship today, whether it be actively and standing in front or whether it be and sitting and singing in the pews and praying in the pews together, listening to words, definitely an encouraging thing to be together. Definitely an encouraging thing to reflect upon God, who dwells in unapproachable light, and the only one who possesses immortality. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for you to be here as well. We want to think about the Lord tonight. We want to reflect upon who he is. And so tonight's lesson is the Lord of the Passover. The Lord of the Passover. And several things we want to think about in this regard, but I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 114. Psalm 114. There's several psalms here in this context, about three or four or five, that were typically led at the Passover, at the yearly recognition of the Passover. And you see that reference there in Matthew 26 and verse 30, that even Jesus at the Last Supper with his apostles, they sang a hymn together. And probably, if tradition would be correct in the regular sense in which they read from this section of Psalms, would be at that year as well, then they would be reading from this section of Scripture, and they would be reflecting themselves on the fact that God is the God of history. It's interesting to think that people in the world don't believe in God as much as our lives really should revolve around him, and in him we live, in whom we move, in whom we have our very being, that there are people in the world who do not believe in God, and there are people in the world who have calloused themselves to belief in God, and they do not believe God is active in history. Of course, the Bible tells us something quite differently. It tells us that God has definitely been active in history. In fact, throughout history, you see his actions and you see his activity in history, sometimes miraculous and sometimes providential. You see God very much involved in history. And so Psalm 114 is in regards to something historical that happened. The fact that there were 10 plagues on Israel, all of these plagues culminating in that 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. So we know a little bit of the history behind this. In Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see this first Passover recorded for us, which culminates again that 10 plagues and leads Israel basically out of Egypt. And shortly after this, of course, they cross the Red Sea and they wander in the wilderness because of their stubbornness and eventually settle the land. Psalm 114, though, definitely tells us that God is the God of history. He's the God of history for Israel, and he's the God of history through every other nation that has been in existence. But in Psalm 114, verses 1 and 2, we read about the birth of the Jewish nation. You remember that Joseph was sold down into Egypt to be a slave, and of course, during the famine that was given to Pharaoh in a dream, you have his family move down there. About 70 individuals, roughly 70 individuals that go down there. And then by the time they come out, they are marching 600,000 foot soldiers strong. So we're talking about 1 million or 2 million people about 400 years later. And so they become a nation down there in Egypt. We read in Psalm 114, verses 1 and 2, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strong language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." Dominion oftentimes is connected to the idea of kingship or kingdom. And so we have sort of a kingdom reference here, sort of a kingdom theme or motif that's being developed here. God, of course, being the one true king. Not long after they come out of Egypt, they request an earthly king. A couple hundred years after that, cycle of the judges. But God is the one true king, and they become very much his dominion, his nation, of course, focused on the development of Israel to the point of bringing the Messiah forth from a virgin woman. So the birth of the nation here, the story, the narrative of Israel's establishment as God's people is very precisely stated here. And of course, this would be in fulfillment of the promise, at least part of the promise, that was given to Abraham as far as them becoming a nation. Israel is referred to as a house of bondage throughout the scriptures, or Egypt rather. Egypt is referred to as a house of bondage, and they are described here as being a country of a strange language. That's kind of an odd thing to mention. Of all the things that could be mentioned, the fact that they are of a strange language, well, yeah, okay. They would be speaking probably Coptic as opposed to Hebrew. And so, interesting that they would point that out. But when you think about it, it's not really out of place. Language is the way that we express our culture. Language is the way that we speak of God. Language is the way that we worship God. And so language very much is a very important detail about who we are. It identifies us for who we are. And so when it says that Israel was in a place with a strange language, it is a whole culture that is separate from their own. And so thinking about this house of bondage language that's used of Egypt, the iron furnace in another place where Egypt is referred to, and the fact that they are mentioned as being a strange language is important. Because Egypt's behavior, their mentality, their religion, everything was different from Israel. And when we consider salvation, we consider an exodus, a way out of bondage. It should be very important for us to reflect upon where we were in bondage. We should always recall the miserable condition in which we were found before the Exodus happened. The temptations of Egyptian culture for Israel remained very pressing to Israel, even as they are leaving, they're carrying some idols from Egypt. And so they still are stuck in this old way of life. They're still, in a sense, carrying this burdensome false religion, this burdensome set of customs from this people of a strange language, they're carrying these things out of Israel. Later on, as we've talked about on Wednesday nights, later on, Babylon is going to subdue Israel. About 800 years after this, Babylon is going to subdue Israel, and they will go into a place with a strange language. It's the same reference that is used in regards to Babylon. During that time, some will escape to Egypt, and when they go to Egypt, it's like they're returning back to the house of bondage. Jeremiah talks extensively about that. Ezekiel talks extensively about that. Isaiah prophesied extensively about that. They were returning to the house of bondage. And for Israel, this was always a struggle. Even when they were marching out, "He took us out of Egypt to die, to starve in the wilderness, to thirst to death. We had cucumbers and leeks and melons in Egypt." Then you remember the fact that they were being enslaved, the fact that they were being murdered, the fact that their babies were being killed. They didn't think about those things. They didn't think about the fact that God had presented himself in history in a very clear and unequivocal fashion. This is me. This is me acting in history. They did not fully appreciate what the house of bondage was like. And that affected their present. Applications along the way. Ephesians chapter 2. For us, have we forgotten what the house of bondage was truly like? And is there an allure, is there a temptation that our Egypt has, a pull that our Egypt has, that pulls us out of the present, that affects our present and tries to pull us back into the past? Ephesians 2 describes what it is like when we are in the house of bondage of sin. And we should always keep that in the forefront of our minds. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And the great thing about Ephesians 2 is it doesn't end after verse 3. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one might boast. For we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The house of bondage is a place of death, destruction, defilement, isolation, marginalization, where we are cut off from God in every good thing in the heavenly places. Christians should remember what the life of sin was really like, because one of the greatest temptations that Satan will give to us is he will make it alluring. He will make you resent the fact that you are limited in what you can engage in, what you can perform, what you can do. He will say it's oppressive, it's burdensome to follow God. It was better before. We need to realize what life in the house of bondage is really like. And we need to realize what life in deliverance is really like too. When we think about Psalm 114, as it was written for Israel, as we can learn and make application from it, we want to consider that the Passover was a memorial celebration. A celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. This psalm declares God's purpose in delivering Israel. Judah became a sanctuary. Of course, we know that the temple was built there, so you have kind of an interesting overlay in that sort of language. Israel becomes his dominion. That's the same thing that is reiterated for us in the blessings and curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. Over and over again, the Old Testament refers to Israel, and even the New Testament, quoting from the Old Testament, Israel was God's peculiar possession and his exclusive property. The whole nation, not just the building of the temple, the whole nation was the shrine of God, was the holy place of God. People redeemed by God are no more their own, but God's purchase and his peculiar possession. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, the same idea is applied towards Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, towards the end of that chapter, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? A sanctuary of the Holy Spirit that is in you? Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Israel was blessed to become a special people of God. And we are given that privilege too, in a much greater way. A greater law, a greater savior, a greater priest. A kingdom of priests. Bought from slavery, Israel must live up to its purpose. And the Passover at which this people was sung, The psalm was sung was a reminder of Israel's high calling. The whole people came under God's special connection. And we get connected in a special way too. The Hebrews were to remember their purpose. They came into being as a nation to fulfill a mission of blessing mankind through Jesus. They were not chosen for this unique purpose on account of any achievement of their own. In fact, they are reminded that they were not better than other people. In some ways, they were worse than other people. Generally, they were a stiff-necked people. God tells them that at the beginning when he gives the law to them. In the same way, we were reminded, by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a free gift of God. Now, we truly have a response to that, but grace enables that whole process. Grace enables faith. Grace enables confession. Grace enabled Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Continuing on there in Psalm 114, just finishing, and that's a very short psalm, in verses 3 through 8, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. The divine maker of history is also the ruler of nations and the ruler of nature. He created it. The God of Jacob is exalted as having command over rivers, seas, mountains, making them skip like rams and like lambs. What the psalmist is doing here is he selects details from the Exodus, the wandering and entrance into Canaan, to show God's power and purpose. And the lesson here is very simple. All should fear and reverence God, respecting him as the king of the universe. All of God's people should look to his power as their defense. A mighty fortress is our God. I just sang that song a few minutes ago. What did that mean to you? Have you internalized that? God rules nature. He ruled nature for Israel's sake. He rules nature for our sake too. And the whole earth is to tremble before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. As great as God's work in nature is, his greatest work is on the heart of degenerate man as the gospel changes the sinful habits of a human heart. As repentance takes place, as changes, true changes take place. The Passover gives meaning to Israel's birth as a nation. The God who ruled them is still ruler today. When he is ready to fulfill his purpose, no impediment can withstand him. Not an ocean, not a sea, not a mountain. Nothing can stop God. The last part of the psalm here in Psalm 114, verse 8. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. There's two outstanding events that are mentioned here to illustrate God's power. First, at Rephidim. First at Rephidim, there in Exodus 17, verse 6, God gives water from a rock. How would you like to have that ability? How would you like to fly over to Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, split a rock open, and offer fresh water? Not just dirty, nasty, polluted, defiled water. Pure water from a rock. God produced water from a rock again at Kadesh later on and seemingly throughout the wilderness journeys. In Numbers 20 and verses 11 and 12, even though Moses and Aaron were disobedient, speak to the rock, Moses. Shall I bring water to you? Moses said, and smites the rock. Now, water still comes out of that, But Moses is punished for that. He will not enter the land. Even with unbelieving, faithless individuals, disobedient people, God will still accomplish his purposes. And that's incredible. Because this world is full of faithless and disobedient people. God will accomplish his purpose. Now these two events, first at Rephidim, later on recorded for us at Kadesh, these two events, these represented the providence of God in all of their wanderings. All events point to the goodness of the divine purpose. Satan would have them focus on the cucumbers and melons to the neglect of the fact that they were enslaved. And Satan would have us to believe the same. Even when God provides water from a rock, even when God rules over nature, even when God uses the horrible, pitiful things that we have to offer to make great and extensive changes in the world, he still accomplishes his purpose. The God who can perform such wonderful things is worthy of the devotion of the whole world. Most of all, us. If God did so much for Israel, we can be sure that his hand stretches forth for us and can do as much for us. When God redeems, he provides sustenance, he provides comfort. Even the way that he offers salvation in the New Testament is living water, water from a rock. When God redeems, he gives that sustenance, he gives that comfort. Do you know why? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is why. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. That last phrase here in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. As great an event that the physical Passover was for Israel, what we have in Christ is infinitely superior. The water that they got at Kadesh, the water that they got at Rephidim, the fact that they crossed the Red Sea, the fact that they crossed the Jordan River, the fact that they could attack giants, the fact that they survived 40 years in the wilderness and their feet and the shoes that they wore wouldn't wear down. All of that, manna from heaven, quail, nothing in contrast to what we have. Nothing. Because Christ is our Passover. What is said of God in Israel is figuratively true also for us in a superior way. We receive redemption from the bondage of sin and the prison of death. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. God is in his church as he was in Israel. And his gracious rule is obediently owned by each child of God. God is with those whom he redeems. I mentioned this before, that last phrase in Matthew 28, the last phrase of Matthew's gospel, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are still in the Messianic age. We're still in the age of the kingdom. Lo, I am with you always. Christ, our Passover, with us always. We are called of God by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must not be overcome by difficulty. We must not fall under the illusion of what Satan pretends to offer us. He is a deceiver. He is the father of all lies. A life of sin is a life of bondage. There are entire chapters in the New Testament that describe that. Romans 6 being a great illustration. A life of sin is a life of bondage. But our exodus out of sin brings us into a new relationship with Christ. He is our master and he is our king. And we are in service to him. And because of that, because Christ is our Passover, and because he offers us that redemption, that reconciliation, we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, the new has come. But we must remain a suitable dwelling place for God. Even though a physical temple was given for God, and even though he inhabited it in his spiritual form, he left that physical temple because it became defiled. He was pushed out of that physical temple because it became defiled. And even though Israel had a Passover to look to, even though they had deliverance that they could look to, they lost out on God because of their choice. That can happen today too. We are the temple of the living God, and when we get baptized, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. But if we keep on in disobedience, if we keep on in rebellion, we leave God, and God leaves us. God will not inhabit a defiled temple. Even though Christ is our Passover, we can miss out on that because of our foolishness. Psalm 114 sings of God as the Redeemer, and every person must make his exodus from Egypt and be redeemed from spiritual slavery before receiving spiritual life. We must lay aside the yoke of sin, and we must take up his yoke, which is easy and light. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our sins if we are a wayward Christian, so that we can have that presence of God, and so that we can be present with God. All that is up to us. Christ is our Passover, and God is Lord of that Passover. Be redeemed by blood. Let blood be seen on your doorpost. And may you continue in deliverance and be faithful until death, so that you can have a crown of life too. If you need to make anything right today, let's make it right. Let's together stand and sing.